Father, we do ask your presence once again today as we study these things. We pray that your spirit would guide us, that you would open our hearts to be able to understand these things and have a great discussion. Lord, we do this for you, because of you, because you created us so that we might be fulfilled in you. And Lord, we want to be able to understand you. We want to be able to learn to the end of our learning abilities. And Lord, we thank you for this class. We thank you for the ability to come together and study in such a way. Lord, we know our time is worthless without your Spirit. So again, we pray for your presence through your Holy Spirit. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. We almost used this for our textbook, but it kind of went against some of our philosophy. It's called The Complete Idiot's Guide to the Bible. One thing about this program is it's not called The Idiot's Guide to Theology. It's not called an intro to people who are stupid in theology. Our assumption is that everybody here is very intelligent and not idiots. So we'll never produce anything like this, although it probably is a good marketing strategy to some degree. But I think a better marketing strategy is to appeal not to people's ignorance, but to the image of God in which they've been created, and so therefore appeal to their abilities rather than the lack thereof. And so we continue to say this, and we will continue to say this throughout the program, is that we design the courses with that in mind. We do not design the courses thinking we need to make the complete idiot's guide to defining theology, the complete idiot's guide to soteriology. The courses have been designed in such a way where we've taken basically what we've learned at seminary. We have not, like I said before, dumbed it down, but we have integrated it into the type of people, for the type of people that we are trying to reach, which are lay people who are not going to be able to go to full-time seminary. For the people who are watching us for the first time, this is Rome Dye. Rome was with me in the previous class, so most of you all that are sitting here all know Rome already. But for the people on the camera, people who are watching this either on the web or on DVD, this is Rome Dyke. He is the co-teacher. He was not with me last time because he was teaching another course, but he will be with us for the remainder of the courses. He is a recent graduate of Dallas Theological Seminary, and he is really our resident historian. So we're glad to have Rome. And just to introduce you real quick, Rome, if that's all right.
Thank you.
Did I leave anything out?
No, I think you got all the information.
He's a Canadian, so bear with him. And he does have the full series of The Complete Idiot's Guide, but you know,
we should maybe just make a comment on that, because that is important. And again, I know we alluded to some of this last week, but we sometimes confuse where Jesus talks about us having a childlike faith with trying to make Christianity simple. One of the classes that I'm teaching on Monday nights is Trinitarianism for the same program, and we talk about the fact that we are finite people trying to understand an infinite God. And so while our faith is childlike, that doesn't mean our efforts are minimal. We put forward our best effort to do the best understanding that we can. That is really why God has given us his word, is to learn more about himself. And so we want to make sure you understand that. Well, we understand what childlike faith is. That doesn't mean that we then put forward less effort, nor does it mean that things are necessarily easy. If you got 20 theologians in a room from whatever variety you took, even from one seminary, for example, and asked them to define the gospel, you probably wouldn't get one single definition. As a matter of fact, you probably wouldn't get any definition that's exactly the same as anyone else's. The gospel, even in and of itself, is complex. The gospel is hard to understand. It's hard to understand why a God who created us would send his son to die on our behalf. It doesn't quite make sense. And so as we struggle with issues, understand that we're going to deal with some complicated things, and that's okay. It's okay that some things are complex. It's okay even when we share our faith that we talk about a God who we can't fully describe. And sometimes in Christianity, especially today, and we're going to get more into that with this course, we're going to talk about some of the other books that have been written within evangelicalism that talk about this sometimes our lack of intelligence that we put forward when it comes to the gospel. And you need to understand that we serve and we are worshiping a God who is infinite, and we do it with finite minds. And so there are some things that are complex, And we're not going to shy away from them. As a matter of fact, we're going to pursue them, still keeping in mind that our faith remains childlike, as the New Testament says. So understand that's the direction we're going. We're not trying to simplify. We're trying to understand, gain understanding, and ultimately, in the end, we will still appeal to faith itself as our method of belief.
Today, we're going to talk about defining theology. We're going to dive right in, asking the question, what is theology? Whenever we go through this course, this first course, these remaining nine sessions, you will see terms such as these appear. You will get to know terms such as these. You will become thoroughly familiar with what it means to what postmodernism means. You'll be more familiar with Protestantism in distinction to Eastern Orthodox. You'll have better understanding about denominations, where they come from within Protestantism. You'll have a better understanding of what modernism is in contrast to postmodernism. You'll have a better understanding of experience compared to prophecy, compared to rationalism. All of these terms are part of our study in the introduction to theology class. What I want you to do right now is I want you to get with your neighbor, two or three of you, and I want you to write a 1-2 sentence definition of theology. Just take a minute on it, not something too complex. Let's just take a couple minutes and do that. 1-2 sentence definition of theology. Good. Okay, talk to me. What do we got? 1-2 sentence definition of theology. Let's see here. The process of systematically researching all scripture relevant to an issue or particular question, thereby a doctrine is produced. The foundation to build my beliefs on. Tell me the difference. One, as a Christian, we would all say that's the way we do theology. One, as a person, we would say that's how we do theology, right? Does anybody have anything different? Study of religion? Okay, broad again. So that falls upon the broad side of it. Most people could probably identify with that, saying it's a study of religion. Webster's Dictionary, the study of... I think I have Webster's on there. The study of the nature of God or of religious ideas, beliefs, practices of humankind's relationship to God, an organized body of opinions about such a relationship. So we limit it to here, the study of the nature of God. What is the nature of God? What would that include? Study of attributes. Would it also, whenever you talk about the study of the nature of God, be the study of the existence of God? That'd be part of theology too, right? Anything else? Okay, the overall scope and process of what brings us to specific doctrine. So you left the doctrine in that she had, but you took out the scripture and said it's an overall process that isn't limited to scripture. Is that your implication?
Well,
so much more broad at that point. Good, good. None of the answers that you gave were not trying to say, okay, this is the right answer, or that is the right answer. We're trying to show, broadly speaking, how this definition can be stated. Now let's talk a little bit more about this, looking at a few different theologians' answers. Millard Erickson, he is a Baptist theologian, right? Baptist?
Yep.
He says the study or science of God. Did you say that's broad or narrow? Very broad. Could it be broader? Let me ask you this. Everybody in here has opinions probably about God. Everybody that is watching this video will have opinions about God. Now, what if someone has an opinion about God that there is no God? Do any of these definitions include that person? Would a definition of God such as this, the study or science of God, be inclusive of an atheist, is what I'm saying? Well, you're asking a good question. What you're really saying is, does an atheist have a theology? A very definite theology, yes?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, but it's a theology nonetheless. And so when we talk about theologians, we'd have to include whatever our definition is for the purpose of our course, not for the purpose of just studying Christian theology, but as a general definition, it'd have to include people who are atheists because they do have a theology. St. Augustine, in the 4th century, said it's a rational discussion respecting the deity. Broad or narrow? Still pretty broad. And using the term the deity really even broadens it more, doesn't it? But it might not still include the atheist. It might not include someone whose theology is this, that we cannot know anything about God. Many people's theology is based upon that. The foundation of their theology is that you can't know. The foundation of their theology is that God is unknowable. The foundation of their theology is that things of spiritual matters cannot be understood by finite people. And so therefore, don't bother speaking about theology, because whatever you say will be wrong, because it will misrepresent whatever the reality is, because the reality is too great. And so we cannot have any thoughts in our mind that are analogous to the truth, because the truth is beyond us. It is so great. We sometimes would say that about God, right? God is so great that whatever, however we describe Him, it's not really going to accurately represent Him, correct? Eastern Orthodox, as we'll see, that is the way they approach theology for the most part. It is defining God by defining what He is not. We'll get more into this later on in the course. But it's saying you can't say what He is, you can't make a positive affirmation about God because it is too big. Some people who are not religious would say the same thing. Agnostics, right? Is agnosticism a theology? Yes, just like atheism. Even if I were to say that you cannot have any positive affirmations one way or the other about God, that in itself is my theology. It's a very, you'd have to be able to defend that theology just like you would have to be able to defend any other theologies. And so we can't escape the idea that whenever, however we define this, it is theological. We can't escape, however we define it, it is foundational. And we can't escape that whenever we build that foundation, whatever it is, whatever our definition is, we have to be able to defend it. If we're atheists, if we're theists, if we're agnostics, all of those are theologies. And so what we're trying to do at the beginning of this course is define it rather broadly, because remember, we're not starting with assumptions. Now, while your definition of theology was perfect for a Christian textbook, perfect, it's not perfect for the way we're starting here. More general definitions to start. Remember, ground zero is where we're beginning at. And so we've got to be all-inclusive. Charles Ryrie puts it this way, thinking about God and expressing those thoughts in some way. Another fairly broad. I tried to keep it broad. The science of God and of the relations between God and the universe, strong. All of these, while they're good definitions, I don't think really express what we're trying to express in this course. Webster's Dictionary, you can read that yourself, The Science of God or Religion would be the first part of it. The next important question is, who is a theologian? Based upon our discussion so far, who is a theologian? Everybody, right? Everybody who has any type of expressed thoughts about God. Now, do you think that everybody has thoughts about God? Do you think that everybody has a theology? Really? I was listening to a sermon not too long ago, about 4 weeks ago, and the man at the pulpit says, "Listen, I'm not up here to talk about theology because I don't know theology. I don't understand it. I don't understand the words. I don't know theology." And then he goes on to preach a very good sermon that was very strong theologically. What was going on there? What's that? Misunderstanding, right? If he was to speak about Jesus Christ, and I was to ask him who Jesus Christ is, would he come with an answer, a theological answer? If he was to say that he is God, is that an answer of theology? If he was to say that he is our mediator between God and man, is that a theology? Yes. So we can't get around the idea that we are all theologians. Well, everybody here is a theologian. When did you become a theologian? Well, probably the first time that you ever had any thoughts whatsoever, thoughts of existence came into your mind. My young daughter, who is, she's now 5 years old, but whenever she was 3 years old, we had a rabbit, and his name was Anselm. I got to name the rabbit. Anselm. He's a 12th century theologian that wrote a book called Cur Deus Homo, Why the God-Man. Very, very good. I like Anselm. So I didn't get to name the girl, so I get that. And the boy. I've got a boy, too. And I did get a name, Will. I take that back. Anselm was our rabbit, and he was a cute rabbit. I mean, one of the floth-eared, you know, that big floth ears and kind of grayish white, and he was just the cutest rabbit I've ever seen. I haven't seen very many cute rabbits, but Anselm was the best. And we had him for a long time, and he got a friend that came over to his house. This was a jackrabbit, and he was kind of a scary-looking jackrabbit. I mean, I'd, like, walk up to him, like, scared, and he'd move, and I'd jump, you know, and it was kind of fun. Why am I jumping at a rabbit? I don't know, but it was scary. He's a jackrabbit. Jackrabbits are scary. Big, long ears. Long, long ears. And he would come over and play with Anselm, and we'd let him play in the backyard. Well, you know, he started teaching Anselm bad things and, you know, how to get out. And Anselm followed. He couldn't help it. It's his sin nature. And he escaped and got it by a dog. So we found him on our front porch, and Caitlin, being 3 years old at that time, was very sad about it, understood it to a certain degree that he was dead. And I thought, whenever I found him, well, I'm either going to bury him in secret and, you know, just say, I don't know where he's at, or I'm going to take Caitlin, who's 3 years old, and I don't know what's the best, I'm not saying this is what you should do, but I'm going to take him and go bury him and kind of talk to Caitlin about it. And so I decided to do that, and I took Anselm, took him to the side of our house, dug a hole, put him in it, and started to bury him. And, I mean, it was just confusion on her face. Because the rabbit, who had been full of life, for the first time in her life has she ever seen something move from that state to one of death and stillness and lifelessness. And immediately the question started coming. What happened to him? Why did he die? Why do things die? Where did he go? It wasn't that she thought that he was gone for good. She said, where did he go? She somehow thought that he has gone to some other place. She came up with all these questions on her own. And Caitlin, at 3 years old, was asking the questions of a theologian. So from our very earliest state, we ask these questions. Every one of us do. We can't escape them. Maybe we come to the conclusion very early on that they're unknowable, but that's a theology that dictates the rest of our life. Maybe we come to a conclusion at the end that there is no God, but that's a theology that dictates our life. Whatever conclusions we come to, we still have a theology. We come to it very early on. Anyone who has asked the ultimate questions of life is a theologian. Anyone and everyone. If you've asked, why am I here? Why did God create people? Why are we here rather than not here? If you've asked, what is life? If you've asked, what happens after death? I think everybody has asked that, certainly, very early on. What is the difference between right and wrong? Why is there something instead of nothing has been called the most basic philosophical question that can be asked. Whenever it's all boiled down, you say, why is there something rather than nothing? That's a philosophical, theological question. So if anybody here has asked these questions, then you are a theologian. And my assumption is that everybody here has asked these questions. Everybody here has come to some sort of conclusion. Either you've put it off and said it can't be known, or you've come to certain conclusions about it and you're still in discovery. Or you've come to solid conclusions about it and you think you've got it right. Either way, those three options, you are all theologians. And the question is not, as one writer put it, the question is not who is a theologian, but it's rather what kind of theologian are you going to be? Are you going to be a good theologian? Or are you going to be a bad theologian? That's the more accurate question, because as one writer put it, not all theologies are equal. There's some bad theologies and there's some good theologies. Now, that's not a politically correct thing to say today. What is the politically correct thing to say today?
That they're all good.
They're all good. But sloppy theology is not what we do. And I don't think it represents the character of God. I think what represents the character of God is thoughtful theology. I think what represents the character of God is to struggle through issues, not to set them aside. I think what represents the character of God is to learn theological methodology, to approach it correctly. So everybody is a theologian. You've just got to decide what kind of theologian are you going to be, and that's a lifelong commitment. It's something that starts now, and you say, from now on, this is the type of theologian I'm going to be. You start an exercise program, and it's all about the commitment. It's not about whether you can do it or not. It's about the commitment in your mind. It's about the mindset. It's about getting your mind focused and making a commitment in your mind. The rest will follow. The same thing with doing theology of exercising of your mind. You make a commitment, this is the way I'm going to think, and you begin to think that way from now on. It's a life change. You don't do sloppy theology for a little bit and then good theology on Sundays, mornings, and then sloppy theology throughout the rest of the week. It's a way of thinking that you adopt. It's a way of thinking that you develop. It's a way of thinking that starts and dictates your Christian life.
You have to understand where we're going with this, too, and that's that our society today, our evangelicalism, the North America that we live in, the culture, and you'll see as we even progress in our slides here, doesn't go with what we're going with. It isn't saying that. As a matter of fact, it sounds spiritual for me to come up and say, you know, I don't know all those big theological words, I just love Jesus. And we hear those types of phrases, and it's presented to us in a positive light. Someone who would say that type of sentence is trying to make an affirmation that they're really more Christ-like because they're not worried about the big words. The real issue isn't the big words. The real issue is how we think about God. And the point in the presentation that we're making is that we all think about God, whether atheist, agnostic, believer, Islamic, or whatever persuasion people come by, they at least consider, even if it's only to dismiss that. And so even as the foundation in this basic program, that's what we're trying to deal with, is that we in fact do think about God, and we need to do it correctly. We need to do it well. And ultimately it's going to lead to issues of belief. But understand that that is not sort of what's accepted in society, which is where we're going right now.
Speaking of that, R.C. Sproul has a quote that he put in a magazine back in 1982 that is kind of it's amazing that this was that long ago, 22 years ago, but listen to this. It says, "We live in what might may be the most anti-intellectual period of the history of Western civilization." The most anti-intellectual. Why would you think that Sproul would say something like that? And that is anti-intellectualism, not thinking for yourself, isn't it? What is the virtue that is the opposite of intellectualism? Going with the flow, right? Not thinking, I mean, just like you said, not thinking for yourself, not coming to your own conclusions, but it's almost like a false virtue, a pseudo-virtue, that as long as we agree and become tolerant in a society that has many different opinions, that is the best way to go. How else do you think we become anti-intellectual? And nothing wrong with entertainment. It's just wrong as far as if that's how you come to your conclusions about things is passive learning. Good. How do you think? Let's move into the church. Those of you all who are involved in churches or have been throughout your life, tell me about how the church can express this. Because Sproul is not talking about just the culture out there. He's talking about in here, in the church, in the body of Christ, we have become anti-intellectual.
Well, I think I've seen.
Do we rely upon emotions much? We all do. We all do. I mean, emotions are a great thing to have.
We can illustrate that even. If I ask you to give me your testimony, tell me what brought you into a relationship with Jesus, what types of things, you don't have to give me your testimony, what types of things are said? to answer that question, whether you would say them or someone else.
Well, one of the key phrases you always hear is, I felt led to.
Okay.
So it's always about how I felt.
Okay.
Not thought, not deserved, but how I felt.
Okay. That's part of our language would be how we felt at that time. What else would we say? Tell me about how you encountered Christ. What would you tell me? Okay. Despair. What you tell me is your experience. Right? Whatever, whether good, bad, whether you're coming from a difficult past or a long struggle or something instant or a searching, you tell me about your experience, sort of like that's what your relationship with God is an experience. Well, it may be, and experience may be part of it. That's actually not how you go into relationship with Christ. It's not based on our experience. It's based on our belief. And so we even emphasize the wrong things. If we tell someone about coming to Christ, tell them about your experience. Nothing wrong with that. But tell them what it is that you believe. Tell them that you believe that Jesus is both God and man. Tell him what you believe about Christ's death and resurrection and its relationship to your sin. That's what's important in a testimony, is our belief. But we tend to emphasize our experience. And what makes a good testimony? Within Christian circles, we never say this, but if we were, what makes a good testimony? Right. A testimony like mine, I grew up in a Christian home, and my dad was a pastor, and now here I am, a pastor. That's kind of bland, but, you know, I used to be a member of Hell's Angels and tattoos and drinking, and I did all this bad stuff, and now I'm saved. Oh, much better testimony. All experience. We're driven by experience, and we even reinforce that. And yet, that's only a small part of your testimony, is your experience. Yeah, tell me about your experience, sure, if you need to do that. But tell me what you believe, because that's what makes you Christian. And that's the direction we're going.
One thing that you notice that we're saying is we're not saying that experience is not important. We're not saying that emotion is not important. As we'll see as we go through this class, there are very important aspects of how we come to know God, how we come to know truth. We cannot deny them. Even if we act like we deny them, they're the most readily available source for our theology that is out there, and we've just got to learn how to use them. But the thing is that we can't avoid experience. Everybody here has experience. You're going to continue to build experience. Everybody here has emotion, so it's the most readily available. And I think that's part of the reason anti-intellectualism sets in, is because intellectualism, thinking through passive learning, is much easier than active learning, than getting involved, because that's not something that automatically happens. Experience, emotions automatically happen. That's why he says we must have a passion, indeed, hearts on fire for the things of God. But that passion must resist with intensity the anti-intellectual spirit of the world. The idea that in churches, like I said before, you get up and you listen to a couple of good stories, and they're probably really good stories about some experience, probably touch you real deep. But when you leave there, they haven't really told you anything substantial. They haven't taught you anything. As someone said, the Bible was not even opened. You didn't need to bring your Bible. It's too difficult to get into passages, try to understand them, try to understand God. And I think this is probably the key to today, is it's too divisive. We live in an age in which tolerance is the greatest virtue, a misunderstood tolerance. We'll get into that later. But a misunderstood tolerance, and the best thing that you can do to act Christianly is what?
Accept,
and you almost said agree with. Mm-hmm. Agree with. Basically to say, to the point where I will compromise my own beliefs so that you can feel welcome. We'll talk about that later, because I don't want to jump all over that either, because there's reasons why people think that way, and there's virtues behind it as well. But what we've got to do is to learn how they all fit together and not let good virtues become something that destroys our theology, which seems to be happening today. Anti-intellectualism is, like I said, I think within the church, is the primary reason for it, is because we don't want to be divisive. I wouldn't say it's because we're lazy. I just don't think that. I think people in certain positions work too hard. They're not lazy. But the success is defined by how accepting you are, how loving everybody is of each other. Whenever sometimes the gospel and truth is the most divisive, and it will be the most divisive. And we have to live with that.
There are basically five arenas. We're going to call them arenas. Just hang with me on that. Five different arenas in which we can do theology. Actually, let me restate that. There are five arenas.
We're going with six.
Yeah, I know. I added one, so let's go with six. There are six arenas. Each person here primarily does theology in one of these arenas. I hope that this part of the class will be something that sticks with you forever. I hope that these terms, although they might brand you and might hurt, will stick with you, because I think they accurately describe a lot of the things we've been talking about. We can, as believers, as people, whenever we're believers or if we're unbelievers or if we're agnostic, whatever it may be, our condition, we do theology in one of these arenas. The first arena is called tabloid theology. You can see the tabloid is the furthest to the left and the academic theology is the furthest to the right. Now let's talk about this first. You've heard of folk medicine before, right? Tabloid. What is a tabloid? Anything written, okay. Whenever you talk about the tabloids, sensationalized?
Lies.
Is it something that's rooted in some type of past, or is it something new? Okay, but whenever we get the information, is it new? Yeah, something just discovered, right? Just discovered the bones of Mary Magdalene, and found beside them was Joseph of Arimathea. You know, it's just something crazy like that. And you pick it up and you're like, all right, you know, you're kind of excited about it, a little bit intrigued. It's always going to be intriguing, always going to be eye-catching, always kind of grab your attention. That's tabloid. Folk. Describe folk. Tell me about some folk medicine. Okay, drilling holes in your skull maybe to relieve some pressure. You know, sometimes we've probably thought about that ourselves. What's something that's passed? Leeches. That's kind of something that's passed down, and yeah, it's always the idea that it's been passed down, but it's never been confirmed. It has no studies behind it. What about a cold? How do you get rid of a common cold? Chicken soup. Good. Feed it. Good. Or starve it, you know, whichever folk medicine you want to go by. Let me give you some folk issues whenever it comes to physical fitness. This is going to make people upset, you know, and you're going to say, how much time have I wasted? Did you know that sit-ups do not reduce stomach size? They can't. It's an impossibility. It's just physically, from the way your body's made up, all you can do is work on the muscle tissue underneath, but it's not like your body is going to take adipose tissue, fat tissue, from the area that your muscle is working. Your body does it genetically. Wherever the first place to come is the last place that goes. The last place that came is the first place that goes. You can't change that. You can't spot reduce. Now, spot reducing is something that we would call folk exercise. We would say side bends do not get rid of love handles. Okay, so guys, you can stop your side bends. You can't spot reduce. You cannot do that leg thing where you pull in and push out. It doesn't do anything for the fat. You cannot spot reduce. That is folk. It's been passed on to you and passed on to you, and all of you are going to go home and say, I just don't believe that, and I'm still going to go with this. That's what folk does to you. It ingrains within you. It's so tradition. It's so much part of your tradition. So much way of the way you have thought. As opposed to tabloid, which is something new and exciting, this is just something that's ingrained within you, and you've had it forever, and it's so hard to get rid of once you find out that it's not true. That is folk. So we can describe this chart in relation to practicing medicine, but more importantly, let's describe this chart in relation to practicing theology. Talk to me about some tabloid theology. Some people, whatever they hear, it's new and exciting. No, and it can be very godly. These descriptions have been something ungodly. Let me give you an example. I remember whenever I was 12 years old, I had a relative of mine tell me a story, and it was the most exciting story I've ever heard. I was a believer. She was a believer. She was telling me something about Jesus. And she said that her friend
but it wasn't really her friend. It was a friend of a friend. So we know it's true. It was a friend of a friend who had been driving down Turner Turnpike from Tulsa, Oklahoma to... So we've got a location. I mean, once you've got a location, you've got it, you know it's true. From Tulsa, Oklahoma to Oklahoma City. While she was going down the road, there was a hitchhiker. Now, she saw this hitchhiker. She does not pick up hitchhikers. You've got to understand this lady. She just does not do it. But for some reason, there was an overwhelming urge within her to pick up this hitchhiker. I see some of you laughing because you heard the same story. It's gone around. It's a good story. She felt this overwhelming urge to pick up this hitchhiker, and she couldn't explain why. She pulled over, picked him up, got in the car. They drove for about 10 miles and didn't say a word. And then finally, the hitchhiker turned to her, male, and said, "Let me out here." And she said, "Why? This is the middle of nowhere. We haven't gotten anywhere." He said, "Just let me out here." So she finally pulled over. He gets out of the car, shuts the door, turns around, knocks on the window. She rolls down the window, and he says, "Gabriel's mouth is on the trumpet." And she thought, "Gabriel's mouth is on the trumpet." Rolled up the window, pulled away, and starts driving down the road. And then thinking about it, she goes, What does that mean? She looked back in the rearview mirror, and guess what? He was not there anymore. He's gone. Now, if you all got chills just now, those are called tabloid chills because they're not real. Gabriel's mouth is on the trumpet means what? Jesus is coming. Whenever Gabriel blows the horn, you know that Christ is on his way. And man, I'll tell you, whenever I heard that, I got so excited. I mean, I don't know how many people I told. I mean, it was running around telling everybody that Jesus was coming. Nothing new, you know. It was Jesus was coming soon. Still nothing new. But I was excited about it because that's what that type of theology does to you. Now, a lot of us live that way. We get energized by it. We listen for that. And whenever somebody says something like that, and I've got many of them that are throughout my life, you could probably think of some too. I remember people telling me about... you know, issues to where there was a fire at a house. You've probably heard this one too. How many people had heard the angel one? Raise your hand. Okay, so a few of you. There's another one that goes around that is a fire hose. Just a regular hose that whenever an apartment complex was burning down, this lady goes to help. Or just a house, not an apartment complex. It's too big. That's not gonna fly. let's just go to a small. You know the story?
No, but you've already just messed it up.
Well, whatever was the case, the fire was going on. She couldn't get there with the hose, and she pulled and pulled, and then suddenly there was another 30 feet on the hose. It just appeared out of nowhere. Man, I was excited. God is growing hoses out there. He is just doing all kinds of stuff. You might have heard the ones about the person's leg that grows. One person's leg was short. I don't know why everybody's leg grows, but this is an issue that goes around. One person's leg was shorter than the other, and somebody prayed for them, and their leg grew and evened out. Now, I don't know why God is so gracious to straighten out everybody's legs, because I've heard this many, many times from people, but it's really a story that has gone around. It's not really a true story. Now, if your leg has grown before, please forgive me. I'm sorry, but the story that I heard. Yes? Let me describe exactly what this is before I get some people emailing me saying I don't believe in miracles. It's the issue that God works in this way, and you uncritically accept everything that you hear. You uncritically accept it. It's exciting. Why not? If they believe it, God probably did it. It increases my faith. But what's the problem with this? What's the problem with all these hoses growing, legs growing, sardine cans landing, angels being seen, and you're just continually accepting that? What becomes the problem? Your whole life is based upon that, isn't it? You start to look for those things everywhere, and it becomes just like the emails that are passed around, folklore. And you base your life upon folklore of how God doesn't work rather than how he does work characteristically. And then whenever that God doesn't come to your rescue, whenever the fire hose doesn't grow, whenever your leg doesn't grow, then what happens? Yeah. I mean, either you don't have enough faith, you go into despair, you go into disillusionment, or you just leave this faith. You know, go somewhere else, because it's not the God that you had built up in your mind that you had placed your faith in. So tabloid theology is something that is very common. Some people, that's the only place they do theology. I mean, very literally, it can come from the tabloids. Very literally, it can come from whenever you're walking by and it talks about, you know, Jesus Christ is coming at this time. Nostradamus found, you know, we found that Nostradamus had the records. And you can get excited about it. But people do that with religion. Why is it that religion sometimes produces the most fanatical people? Why is it that Christianity sometimes produces the most fanatical people, the most unreasonable people? Because we think that's what we're supposed to do. We think we're supposed to live in this arena. Tabloid theology, we think that's how we're supposed to live. Tabloid theology, a theologian, would be one who constructs his or her theology based upon naive hearsay information. No basis in fact, very little evidence to be believed. Many times people are tabloid theologians because of its appearance of originality. As well, it might be cutting edge in people's minds, more exciting than other theology. Let's go to the next one, folk theology. This one, rather than it being something new and exciting, it's something old and foundational. It's something we have held to for a long time, like the sit-ups and stomach size. It's something we've invested time in. You know, you've invested a lot of time in sit-ups, and now you're saying, man, you know, either I believe what he says and I count all that time as worthless. All those hundreds of sit-ups I did each day. I remember that week that I got on it and I was going to do 1,000 sit-ups a week to reduce the stomach. Now I understand. But you're either going to reject that, what I just said, and say that it's untrue and continue to hold on to a folk understanding of sit-ups, or you're going to have to reconstruct what you know about exercise to some degree. It's hard whenever it comes to theology, because what you have is not just exercise and sweat and an elevated heart rate that has been invested into this, but you have your entire life, your hopes, your thoughts, your construction of your theology, how it's all interrelated. You have it all based upon these things. Let's give you the definition. I'm going to give you a few examples that are easy, then I'm going to get to real some hard examples. One, a folk theologian is this, one who uncritically and unreflectively constructs his or her theology according to traditions. Traditions is the key word. Underline that. Traditions and religious folklore. The folk theologian is often the most dogmatic person there can be about their beliefs. Whenever you have the less evidence that you have about a belief, but you want to hold on to it, the more dogmatic you become. You resort to that because you have no other way to defend it. Your elevated voice is substituted for the evidence. Your passion has to guide you rather than what the truth points to. What are some folk theology examples? Pearly Gates. Yeah. Who's going to be at the Pearly Gates meeting us there?
St. Peter.
Did you all know that that is not true? St. Peter is not going to be meeting us with books. He is not. Believe me, I mean, many people, that's the first time they've heard that it's not true. What else? Angels' wings. Angels, everybody stop and picture an angel in your mind. Close your eyes, picture one. You got it? Folk theology. Folk theology at work. It's not what an angel looks like, what you just pictured. As a matter of fact, we have very little description about angels, but we become acquainted with what we see so often that it becomes part of our folk theology. If we see pictures of angels and they look like this generally, usually just look like a man with wings. I mean, that's all it comes down to. All angels become as man with wings. But that's folk theology. It's just not true. Yeah, that's another one, that each one of us has our own particular guardian angel. Why is that folk theology? Yeah, I mean, what's the basis for it? We don't really have any biblical basis for it, that each one of us has a guardian angel. But many of us have thought that way our whole life. And probably a lot of times you have gone to bed at night comforted because you thought your guardian angel was there helping you. And now that you reflect back, you're having to decide whether or not you're going to let go of this folk theology and reconstruct all those days and no longer trust in this, or to say, I'm just going to believe it no matter what. And unfortunately, a lot of people just say, I'm just going to believe it. The halo? Yeah, well, we all have the halos, so as long as you have spiritual eyes to be able to see them, you know, angels see us with halos. Halos could be one for sure. Yeah, mm-hmm. That's right. Well, what does Satan look like? Tell me. He's got a pitchfork, of course. Arrow on his tail. He's red and he's got horns, right? But one thing that is true is that he doesn't look like what we think. He's not red. He doesn't have horns. He might become that way because he wants to satisfy our folk theology and to keep us folk theologians, maybe appear to us that way, you know, scare the wits out of us. But for the most part, the Bible just tells us he appears as an angel of light. He is a person who doesn't try to look evil. He will never look evil. He is someone who always looks like someone that is an angel. Or, in other words, someone that we'd be very agreeable to. Now, sometimes, listen to this real close, because I don't want you to misunderstand this. This is very important. Sometimes folk theology can be true, but it still is baseless. Because in your mind, you don't have any basis for it. You are a folk theologian. You do theology in this arena. Your whole life you have uncritically accepted certain things. And luckily, what? They were true. So here's the idea, is that we have gates to our intellect. We have gates to our heart. We have gates, we can call them the theological gates of our heart. And some people's gates are wide open. Anything can come in at any time. And that is stated to be spiritual. Some people's gates are shut so tight nothing can come in. And as we'll talk about later, that's more of an academic theology. That's more of a closed-gate theology. And what we're trying to do is to say, when do we open it, when do we close it? But what we're doing right now is saying that the gates being open at all times, that is wrong. That's not where we should be. Uncritically accepting of whatever, as long as it has the look of spirituality, is not where we want to go. As a matter of fact, here's what I'll argue, is that our gates should be closed at all times, until compelled to open them. Because the spirituality in your life is the most powerful thing in the world. Spirituality is the most powerful thing. And those gates, for the Christian, for us in this class, for all those who take this program, we've got to learn how to use those gates. We've got to learn what gets in and what doesn't, and how to think through these things. Views of heaven. We know about heaven because we've learned about it from Sylvester and Tweety, right? I mean, what happens to Sylvester every time he dies? And what does he look like as he's going up? Well, what does a ghost look like? Yeah, it's just him transparent, you know? That's what you become, right? Just you, transparent. That's folk theology. That's what you are going to be whenever you die. And he goes up to a cloud, and what does he do on the cloud? Plays a harp. Folk theology. Ghosts. Ghosts are an interesting issue. they're the most interesting is how much they affect us no matter what. I mean, I laugh at this because the other night, whenever we were sleeping, and I think that I had talked about this recently, whenever I was going through this. Me and my wife were in bed, and then in the bathroom, or no, it wasn't in the bathroom, it was in the vent. Or at least it sounded like it was coming from the vent. I don't know where it was coming from. But it just goes, eow. I mean, perfect. Eow. And so the first time I heard it, you know, it's kind of one of those deals where you're the male and you know you're supposed to do something about it, but you notice that your wife didn't hear it, so you just block it out of your mind. And so you're hoping she doesn't hear it, so she doesn't make you get up and go do it. I mean, go check on it. And so, about to fall asleep, 5 minutes later, and so then I start to get up and think, I got to go check it out and see what it is. And then as I'm up, she wakes up. And then right then, what was that? And then all of a sudden, you get twice as scared because she energizes your fear. You're like, ah. And so you jump up and you start looking for it. And as we're looking for it, she's like, you don't think it could be a ghost, do you? I'm like, come on. And in the back of my mind, I'm going, I sure hope not. But at the same time, my theology states that there's no such thing as ghosts. Ghost? What is a ghost? Describe a ghost to me. And by the way, it was a little toy that we got from McDonald's that was the blue fish from Nemo that you push on her fin and she acts like the whale, you know? But we finally found it. What does a ghost look like? Or what are ghosts? Define a ghost to me, just in general folk theology terms. What's that?
The living dead.
The living dead.
People who haven't gone either direction, they're in purgatory, they're stuck.
Yeah, they're stuck here on the earth. They haven't gone to heaven, they haven't gone to hell, or they're from heaven and they've come back to earth. That's more of the Christian idea, you know. Especially if we have a loved one who dies and, you know, you just can't help but think, where is that person? And sometimes you think, what if they appear in my room? What if they can talk to me? What if they come and tell me, you know, how they're doing or give me a message? We think in those types of terms. Where do we get the idea from ghosts, about ghosts? That, what's that? TV. I mean, you really can't figure out any other place. Yeah, and you know what else? Whenever he is walking across the water, what did the disciples start screaming? It's a ghost. And so it's not a new folk theology is what I'm saying. Okay, I'm not saying the Bible confirms that there's such thing as ghosts. The only thing that's difficult in the scriptures to find it, figure out what's going on with Samuel whenever he raises from the dead, whenever Saul wants to talk to him. That's a different issue. But here's the issue. Here's the issue is that the Bible very clearly states that whenever you die, what? You're either in one place or the other. And Rich Man and Lazarus, you know, you're either in comfort or you're in torment. And he says that you can't go from one place to the other in the rich man's life. If there's anything that's excluded from the noises that you hear, it's that the possibility that they're ghosts. They're not ghosts. If you start to think they're ghosts, then you've got all kinds of theological issues that systematically mess up other issues that we know are true. And so if you allow certain things like that in your mind, then all you're doing is allowing falsehood to come in and create a web within your theology. It's just one small example. But if do we believe in demons? And biblically speaking, does the Bible speak of demons? Okay. And if those demons are true and real, could they try? Do you think they're trying to make you think correctly or wrongly? If they can confirm something such as ghosts, do you think they would or wouldn't? That'd be a great thing to play around with. You know, if I was a demon, that's what I'd do. I'd go around, you know, acting like a ghost everywhere, scaring everybody, creating a whole theology of this extra world of existence in this fear, and just mess everybody's theology up. Get everybody in fear. And I'm glad God doesn't allow them to do that much, because I would be scared all the time if they were doing that to me. And it would mess me up. My experience would really mess me up, probably, in those. But the issue is, what you know and what you experience. This case, what you think that has been passed on becomes a folk theology about ghosts. Angels' wings. We've talked about that. Good works salvation is another issue. I think we're all born with the idea that good works will save us. That is a folk theology because it has no basis except for in the traditions that are passed on. I think that every other religion outside of Christianity has some types of merit-based salvation. But it's just part of us. Another idea that all people are good at heart is another folk theology. That they're just deep down, basically everybody is good. Well, I believe that's true to a certain respect of that we're all created in the image of God, and that is good. But
as far as our relationship with God, deep down the Bible says we are what?
Sinners.
Evil. And so a biblical theology would point us a different direction. Peter's gate we've talked about. Devil's pitchfork we've talked about. What about this one? God helps those who help themselves. Now, that's not in the Bible. It's a good saying, seems like, you know. Then so you pass it on and you're like, hey, that sounds really good and responsible. But whenever it comes down to it, it's not in the Bible. And as a matter of fact, the Bible sometimes teaches the very opposite, depending upon where you're at. God helps those who are what? Yeah, dependent upon them, who are helpless. And so that folk theology can really create a web that messes you up. Now let's talk about this just for a moment. This one is something that I think is worth spending some time on. Demon possession. Demon possession. Think of this. Can you think of anybody throughout history who you would think of as a good candidate for demon possession? No. I'm just getting ready to stop you. Okay. Charles Manson. Who else? Judas. Hitler. Okay, good. We always have Hitler and we always have Manson in every class that I teach. Why would Hitler be a candidate in our minds for demon possession? Evil. Okay, so evil is a criteria for demon possession. Not only evil, but what? Twisted. Charismatic. Let's put the word extremely in front of evil. Powerful. Influential. Okay. And he uses all of these things, power, influence, and everything, to accomplish his evil. Okay, nobody's given me a good reason why he'd be a candidate for demon possession. What does a demon-possessed person look like? I mean, we already know that, right? What? Linda Blair. Okay. What happened with the facial features that are common to all? Huh? Eyes that kind of do some weird things. And sometimes if you catch them at the right moment, they're turning red a little bit, right? I remember talking to someone the other day that just, I mean, we had talked about this before, but she just said, I don't care what you say. Whenever I looked at her, her eyes turned red for a minute, and I know she was demon-possessed. And I thought, you know, if I was in that situation, I really did see her eyes turn red, I might be scared too, you know? But the point is, am I justified now in creating a theology of demon possession, putting people that are extremely evil, saying that if they weren't demon possessed, they would not be so evil, therefore aiding to a false anthropology about the evilness of man, that really men are good at heart, and if they're extremely evil, they must be demon possessed. Am I creating all kinds of things? Remember this web that we're building that affects everything, systematically affects everything. And then basically ignoring the witness of Scripture about demon possession. Tell me about the people who were demon possessed in the Bible, and then I can start to make some assertions about what demon possessed people or the characteristics that they would have today. Tell me about someone. Where was that man? He was naked, breaking the chains, and where did they have him? He was in the cave. He was in exclusion, right? What else about him? He was crazy? Was he devising evil plans? Was he murderous? He was hurting himself. Mainly cutting himself, that type of stuff. Made me mad. Not highly intellectual. Not devising great plans. Not red in the eyes, whatever it may be. He was mad. What about some other people?
The little boy.
The little boy? Tell me about him. He was suicidal. Was he out socializing with people, you know, had really had the flow with people and can be great influence? No, he was throwing himself into fires, foaming at the mouth. Those types of things. What happened to the pigs whenever they got demon-possessed? They become, you know, great, successful pigs? Well, far from it. They cannot handle it. The idea is that you don't seem to be able to handle demon possession for the most part. It makes you mad. Judas is a unique case because it never explicitly states that he was demon-possessed, but Satan filled him.
That's why it says there.
Yeah.
There's the chief. If you want to call him that, the chief demon-possessed.
Here's the point. I'm not saying Hitler wasn't demon-possessed, and I'm not saying that Stalin wasn't demon-possessed. I'm not saying that Manson wasn't demon-possessed. All I'm saying is I'm not going to go there. The Bible gives me no ability to take steps in those directions. All, especially whenever it comes to blaming something that is so evil upon a demon rather than upon man. I think that Hitler could have done all the things he did without any influence at all. I think we all can. I think demons are involved because I believe the scripture. I believe that demons are influential. I think they can mess with your mind. But at the same time, we've got to keep it balanced and not go there. And if you go there, just barely go there.
What will?
Oh, highly influenced by Satan. All of us are. You know, and what degree does demon possession become demon possession? What degree of influence do they have to have? 100% control, or what does it mean? It's just out there, and here's the issue that I'm bringing up, is that it's something that I certainly would not build a big theology on. Rome and I talked about, are we going to do angelology and anthropology? And we stopped for a minute, and we said all we would do is knock down folk theologies because we don't know anything positive about them. We know very little about demons, very little about angels, but sometimes I see people, and that's their whole life, is focused around these things. And let me tell you something, if I was a demon and I could get somebody to focus upon those things all the time rather than upon what Scripture generally states and what Scripture is clear about, that's where I would go. That's what I would do. Get people focused on folk theology. Get them all tied up in things that really, they, you know, that's just passed on and experience-based and that sort of stuff. People who commit suicide automatically go to hell. I don't know how many times I have heard that. It's like that's the first thing that I have to take a new believer and make them understand, is that that's not true. Well, I've always been taught that. I've always heard that. Well, you may have always heard that, but all it is baseless tradition. Nothing in the Scripture would ever suggest something like that if you're a believer in Scripture. You'd have to find some other source for your theology to come up with that, and usually it's always just passed on tradition. There's no reason to state that suicide is some unforgivable sin. It's just not. When you die, there will be a screen in heaven which shows to the world all the bad things you have done. Now, I still use that with Caitlin and Kylie, but that's a parent's issue. I have the right to do that. But once we teach them correctly, we need to get rid of this folk theology. You see what I'm saying? Folk theology is stuff that's just passed down. And you and I have the gates of our heart. And maybe just now you're closing them. Maybe today you decided to close them. But there's already a lot of things in there. And you're going to have to start searching and have to start filtering them through. Rome and I both still have folk theology. It's not as if you become like us and devoid of all folk theology. It's not what we're saying. We're always going to have degrees of folk theology in us. What I'm trying to state is whenever we do theology, we don't do it in the realm of folk theology. That is not the arena that we do theology in. That doesn't characterize the Christian life. Folk theology is always folk theology to the degree that people don't have any basis for it. That's what I'm going to answer on that one, because it's a much bigger question than that. But to the degree anything that you learn, anything that you know, to the degree that you don't have any basis for it, it is folk theology, true or false. It usually always gets started on a bad methodology. Because I can believe in the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, one God, three persons, and not have any idea why I believe that. But I can believe it. And it's folk theology. It's because I would do theology in the arena of folk theology or tabloid. And so it's not necessarily always bad or wrong theology. It's just bad methodology. That's what we're trying to say. Bad methodology, but it's not the method that we're going by in this class. If we start to do folk theology, if we start to bring up things such as that, we hope always to be able to explain ourselves. Call us on it. This is a good question if we had time. Why do you think that it's so hard for folk theologians to learn? And again, I think here's the basic answer to it, is that they have so much time and energy invested into it. Just like the sit-ups. You have done so many sit-ups, and you don't want to give up hope that they really do work. And it's sad to say, some churches are all folk theology. Some religions are all folk theology. They do not represent at all the image of God, the loving God with all your mind. We would rather be either in this category, a lay theologian, who is a person who constructs his or her theology, who, unlike the folk and tabloid theologian, are these things. More reflective, likely to formulate a system of beliefs that distinguishes between essential and non-essential. To the folk theologian, just about everything is important. There's not a hierarchy of beliefs. Everything is just as important. You have to accept the whole load. More critical of unfounded traditions and willing to use study tools, meaning that I don't use just my own mind. I start to go outside to other sources. Next is a ministerial theologian who, like a lay theologian, constructs his or her theology, but unlike a lay theologian, is educated in theological methodology. What is theological methodology? What we're doing right here. Able to use study tools and resources at a more effective level. You begin to start to reach out more effectively, buying the right books instead of just buying any book that has religion on it or Christian on it or Christ or a cross, you know, and say, boy, I got to read that. You start to realize there's good books and there's bad books. There's good publishers, there's bad publishers. You start to filter through those types of things. Able to openly critique personal theology against competing models, a very important part of ministerial theologian. And by the way, ministerial theologian doesn't mean that you're a professional minister. It's just a term. Just like academic theologian doesn't mean you are in academia, as we'll see in just a moment. Intent on devoting more time to reflection so that theological integration can take place. That's a key. You're not just reading, but you're beginning to reflect. You're starting to think, how does this relate? How do now do I know about folk theology? How long have I been a folk theologian? And what? And you start to reflect. It becomes less reading, more reflection, and more integration. Professional theologian is one who constructs his or her theology and makes a living doing so. They usually are didactically or teaching. Their purpose towards teaching lay theologians and pastors. Conduct practical original research and critically evaluate common folk theology and trends, theological trends. So those are the seminary professors who are love the Lord, love the Bible, love what they are doing, and have a heart intent on teaching other people these issues. Often accused of quenching the spirit, I ask why, but I'm going to go ahead and answer that. The reason for that is because it's threatening to be a theologian who is precise, who says tabloid theology is not going to be there and folk theology is not going to be there, because the majority of people that you'll run into today in the church, and again, it's so sad to say that the church produces this more than anything else, because it wouldn't go by in medicine, it wouldn't go by in the professional field, but in church, the most spiritual thing you can do is accept whatever has the look of spirituality. And once you start to say, hey, wait a minute, I don't think that person's leg grew. I think that's a story that went around. And they say, the Spirit is never going to do anything with you, I guess, because you're an unbeliever, obviously. You're not open to these things. Whenever you start to questioning the hose growing, you know, the folklore, oh, well, your house is going to burn down. You're quenching the Spirit, and you should not be out in front of people because you're keeping the Spirit from moving. What is that all about? That's cliche. This whole idea of the Spirit moving in some time. The Spirit moves whenever He opens our hearts and helps us to understand and digs deep in our life and it becomes a part of us. Those types of things. An academic theologian is a professional theologian who constructs his or her theology with overly speculative and critical spirit. Gates closed, locked, and the key is thrown away. I will not let anything religious in here. I don't care how much credentials it has, because I am against this, often called ivory tower. Some examples of this, I think, would be more in the academic world. I think that people of the Jesus Seminar, if you've heard of that, if not, don't worry about it, but there are more academic theologians. Their views are tainted by their presuppositions that Christ could not have risen from the grave, and so I'm going to interpret all the evidence based upon that. Those type of theologians. Here's the acceptable range which we want to be in during the course of this course. We don't want to be folk theologians, we don't want to be tabloid theologians, and we don't want to be academic theologians. We hope to prepare you to do theology more in a ministerial realm. Charles Ryrie says, theology is for everyone. Indeed, everyone needs to be a theologian. In reality, everyone is a theologian of one sort or another. There's nothing wrong with being an amateur theologian or a professional theologian, but there's everything wrong with being an ignorant and sloppy theologian. We've talked about some of the routines that we use to do theology. We don't need to get too much more into them. When we think about God, when we share the gospel, this is when we are doing theology. When we interpret the Bible, our theology affects it. When we get sick, our theology affects how we feel about that, whether we see it as being from the devil, as if the devil is always bringing the sickness, or from God, or something that we have to deal with in one way or another. Our theology determines. When we defend the faith, when we plan for the future, when we choose schooling for our children, our theology affects it. When we vote, when you go to the voting booths here soon, your theology will precede you. When you attempt to deal with sin in your life, when we decide whom we marry. What is theology? Most basically, it's this. And then we'll close our class with this. Anselm of Canterbury's statement, which I think it's the first definition of theology. Augustine said something similar to this, but it's the first definition in the history of church of theology. Credo ut intelligam. Everybody say that with me. Credo ut intelligam. Again, credo ut intelligam. Faith seeking understanding. As Christians, whenever we do theology, and again, I'm not assuming that everybody in here is Christians, but you have got to assume this at the beginning, is that we are people who have faith, but we begin to seek understanding of that faith. The majority of us in here are people who believe, but we're trying to seek to understand our belief. That's what theology is for many people. For many of us who came to Christ early, who adopted a set of beliefs, who have many things inside the gates, now we're starting to try to understand those things that are inside the gates. Credo ut intelligam, faith seeking understanding.
Scene 1, Apple, take 1.